Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Last week we studied the how Jesus viewed the what were they called? Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees. And how he made it clear. He presented them to his listeners, to the multitudes, and to the disciples. He presented, he gave them a picture of what the Pharisees, how the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, more holy, in fact, than most everybody else, and how inside they were polished on the outside, like he used the illustration of a cup, polished on the outside of the cup. But on the inside, they were filled with abominations. And I'm turning there too. Okay. I've been having computer stuff issues. Sometimes I think it's just better to have the book with the pages. Does that happen to anybody else? Am I the only one? Yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast, I was all ready to go. And then my mechanical stuff wouldn't work. And that's just the way it is. Somebody had to lend me their King James version, King James. And I there are some words in there that I couldn't remember, like WOT. What does that mean? WOT. I don't know what that means. And then you have to read it in context to really understand what it means. So did I say Matthew 23? And I want to draw your attention to. Yeah, so I think verse 28 of Matthew 23 sort of sums it up. Even so, you also, addressing the Pharisees, and he's talking to the crowds about the Pharisees, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. A little earlier, he compared them to whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, whitewashed tombs, nice and clean, but on the inside filled with dead men's bones. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave back in Matthew 5-7 helps us understand what Jesus was really getting at when he gave the law, when God gave the law. What was the law intended to do? Jesus had to say, think not that I've come to abolish the law or destroy the law, but rather I've come to do what? Fulfill it. Why did Jesus, that's Matthew 5:17. I think that's the foundational verse for all those three chapters. Think not that I've come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Why did he come to fulfill the law? Because we couldn't do it. And then he sets out in the following verses, he proves that none of us can keep the law. For example, if you're angry, He compares that to being just on the verge of going to hell. If you're angry, see, because it starts with your thoughts. And your anger begins with your thoughts. That's where the anger begins. And then your thoughts are shaped into words, and then you can speak forth your anger thoughts. And then the next step would be your actions. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, even if you're angry at a brother, and then he goes on to summarize it by saying, if you call him, you fool, you're in danger of hell. Whoa. Think about that one. Lusting after a woman. Guys, is the same, gals too, is the same as committing adultery. So Jesus, what he does is he shows the folks that keeping the law begins in the heart, begins in your thoughts. And everybody's guilty. That's his whole point. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, no way are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that one. And the people who heard that, they, in their minds, the Pharisees were the most righteous that lived. They were the top, And I'm sure they're thinking, well, how is it possible then for anybody to get in the kingdom of heaven? If the Pharisees, you know, if we've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And so when we come to Matthew 23, and this is just days before Jesus comes on the cross, he's just now making it very clear and making it so clear that the people will make no mistake that their leaders, who were the religious guys, okay, they didn't see Rome as their lead. They rejected Herod. They rejected the appointed leadership of Israel. That first of all, they weren't Jews. They came from Esau. They were Edomites, and they rejected them. They rejected the Roman government, and they looked up to the religious leaders. And Jesus comes, and he attacks the very people that they look up to. And this is sort of the coup de grace of the Pharisees. This final statement about their religious leaders saying, you know, hey, you know, these are bad dudes, these scribes and these Pharisees, and they look righteous on the outside, and they want you to think they're righteous by what they look like and how they act and the show that they put on. But I'm telling you, he's saying, look at these guys, they're going to hell. Whoa. Now, what does that mean? He's just trying to paint the picture for us that the only way to get into heaven and to escape hell is by putting your trust in him. That's what it's all about. Paul summarizes it this way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, but it is a gift. What's a gift? Grace. Some want to make faith the gift. That's not what it says. If you look at the Greek grammar, it's very clear that grace is the gift. It is, you have been saved by grace. Grace is the gift. You have been saved by grace through faith. Faith is the tool. God has given us faith as a tool by which we then are saved by his grace, you see. And his grace cannot be earned by anything you do, by keeping the law, by trying to keep the law. Because your thoughts betray the very fact that you think you're keeping the law. Oh, I've been so good today. You know, I've been good this week. In fact, I've been good for a whole month. I haven't committed adultery one time in the last month. In fact, I haven't committed adultery in a whole year. And I've got a bunch of little, you know, how they wear the gold star. I have the, you remember the gold, the silver, and the blue stars? You know, I got a lot of blue stars. But the gold star, everybody wanted the gold star, right? I want the gold star. And so that's how people think of themselves. It's, oh, I'm a good person. You wouldn't believe how many funerals I've been to. When I worked with a senior group, convalescent homes, for about 10 years, and Helen was there, right? She had friends there that she'd come and visit. And I did a number of funerals, you know, and which is, obviously that's logical, right? You go to convalescent home, there's going to be a lot of folks that are going to be moving on. They're going to be graduating, right? And you wouldn't believe how many times I heard Christians that came to the Bible study every Thursday night, that they would say, oh, well, she was a good person. I know she's in heaven. I go, well, where do you get that? Where do you learn that? How is it that you can be a good person? Remember the rich young ruler? He called Jesus good master. And then Jesus responded to them, what do you mean good master? There's only one who is good, and that's God. And he was trying to make a point to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler thought, well, I can get into heaven. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus pointed out to him, well, here are the commandments you need to keep. And he listed most of them except for one primary one, right? Thou shalt not covet. That's what he said. And he said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then follow me. And he couldn't do it. But Jesus pointed out his failure to keep the whole law. Can't do it. It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is it's easier to go for an eye through the camel, excuse me. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Think about that one. And then remember the disciples? They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, right? And that's where the grace comes in. It's only by grace that I can be saved through faith. And all I do is put my confidence in what he has said. And it's so, you know, God has set it up for everybody in the world to have the opportunity to be saved, because he demonstrates in everyday living that we fail. We're failures. That we fail. He set it up that way. So that what? That's your dilemma. Your dilemma. Who is going to save you not only from this world, but from yourself? And he has provided a way. He said, well, you know, look to your Creator. Seek him with all your heart. And as you seek him with faith, he says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. And in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must first acknowledge or recognize that he exists. And then number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the part of that earnest seeking has to do with what? With you recognizing that you're a sinner, that you fall short, that you need him. And so he's designed it in a way for you to, when you recognize that and you recognize your shortcomings, that then you call out to him. And then what does he do? He scoops down and he saves you by his grace, because you don't deserve one bit of any good thing that he has for you. And he just wants us to humble ourselves. Is that not true? In fact, Jesus said, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and humble. I'm humble. Learn of me. And if you learn of me, you will find what? Rest for your souls. And for all the psychiatrists and psychologists out there, the word there for soul is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. And so when Jesus said, humble yourself, be like this little child, humble yourself, and what happens? As you do, you recognize that you are dependent on him and that you need him. And he wants you to come to him as a little child depends on their parents. So he wants you to depend on him. And when you recognize that you need him, this is the first step in coming into the fullness of the knowledge of who he is, and that peace that he wants you to have, the rest for your soul that he wants you to have. And it's just there for the taking. And all he asks of you is to humble yourself. And that's where the grace comes in. When I humble myself, what does he do? When you humble yourself in due time, he will lift you up. As I humble myself, the greatest challenge for all humankind, for all of us, for every one of us, believers need to do the same thing, humble themselves before the Lord. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're not humbling yourself, guess what he's going to do? He's going to see to it that you are humbled one way or another, because he loves you too much. That's just who he is. He loves you too much to get away with what has brought Satan down. And that big P word, P for pride, the proud, is what he rejects. And now we come back to the Pharisees. That's where they were. They were full of pride and how righteous they were. I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector over there, one Pharisee proclaims, to prove himself righteous by his own acts. And he said, he went through a list of things of why he's so righteous. And then remember the tax collector, as he stood over there, he couldn't even look up to heaven, and he looked down and he put his hand on his chest and he said, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. He recognized his sin. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, that man over there, the tax collector, he goes away justified, and not the guy filled with pride. And we're raised to thrive on pride from the time we're little kids. Oh, I'm so proud of you. Maybe you were raised that way. Oh, look at the good you did. Oh, I'm so proud of you. And yet, We think that somehow that's how God looks at our salvation, that, oh, because I'm so good, oh, I'm so proud of you, come on into heaven. But then the way that verse goes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it goes, for it is by grace that I have been saved through faith, this not of yourself. It's a gift, not of works. And then in verse 9 it goes, says, so that no one will be able to boast. You won't be able to boast when you're standing there before the Lord. You won't be able to say, look what I did. I cast out demons. I did many miracles. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, he says, there will be those in that day who will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? And did I not prophesy in your name? And did I not perform many miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They were trying to justify their entrance into the kingdom based on what they did. I prophesied, I cast out demons, I did miracles. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It's by grace that we are saved, and humility is in the center of that as I humble myself in light of my sinfulness, and I confess my sins freely when I fail. And this is what the Lord's looking for. And the Pharisees, the fat scribes, they didn't fit this picture at all. And Jesus wanted to make this clear to the people before he goes to the cross. The religious leaders are not the ones to follow. They're not the ones. Verse 29, Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe! Hypocrites! What's a hypocrite? Being something that you're not. An actor. Pretending that you're something that you're not. They pretended to be righteous, but in their hearts, they were sinful and they were lawless. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That's what they will proclaim. You know, if we, you know, and then Jesus could look at verse 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In Exodus chapter 20, Jesus talks about honoring your father and mother. And then he talks about how the sins of the fathers will be passed on to the first, second, third, and even up to the fourth generation of those who hate me. Listen again. Maybe we should go there. You want to go there? Okay. This is coming off the top of my head. I hope I got it right. I want to say it's Exodus chapter 20. I like to show you in Scripture. I just don't like you to take my word. And I want you to visit with me on verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I want you to notice that little phrase of those who hate me. You see, if your parents love the Lord and you accept the Lord, then you're not in this. You know, you may have been raised in a family where you were physically abused or hurt by your parents, and then you think, I'll never be like that, and then you end up doing the same thing. And you're thinking, oh boy, that seems to have been passed down to me. And I'm a Christian, I don't understand why this is happening. But you see, in Jesus' name, you are set free from that chain. You are no longer under that bondage because you love the Lord. You love the Lord, you are set free, and you count yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. And so we count ourselves dead to sin even though we hate the very things that we find ourselves doing that our parents did, and oh, how can I don't want to do this. And then the Lord says, just confess it by faith. Count yourself dead to sin. Reckon the old man dead. You count yourself dead to sin. How do I do that? I just can't seem to escape it. The thoughts come and I find myself in doing what I don't want to do. And yet the Lord says this, says, look at, just confess it and trust me and humble yourself. You see, learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble. Jesus says, learn of me. Learn of me. Follow me. Humble yourself. And as you do that, then you'll find rest for your soul. Matthew 11:29. Find rest for your soul, for your psyche. He's your psychologist. You know that? Jesus is your psychologist. You know, he's our wonderful counselor. Is he not? Isn't that what we read in Isaiah 9:5-6? He's our wonderful counselor. We sing about that every Christmas. I keep, you know, my computer. You see, if I had a Bible, it would just stay open to where I want it. Are you following what I'm saying? And let's see. Oh, you know, I didn't even plug it in. That would help. Oh, everything's falling apart up here. Oh, yeah, you know. That's what happens when you run late. I got so busy this afternoon, I just... see that little guy? That is so important. This little guy's called a converter. It converts VGA to HDMI. And you know, the newer laptops, they don't have VGA anymore, you know, unless you spend an extra $1,000 or something. And so let me see if I can get this for you. Aha! That worked. Just like that. Don't let the devil get after you and put you down because you're struggling in this area. But you see, the Pharisees, they didn't love God. They claimed to have loved God, but they didn't. They really had this view of themselves as legalistically righteous. They were justified by their actions, and Jesus says, nah, doesn't work. You're following in your Father's footsteps. Let's go back to Matthew 23. I don't know how far I'm going to get tonight. I was supposed to get into chapter 24. We'll see how it goes. Verse 31, Matthew 23:31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. That sin, their hatred of God is passed down to them, and they're acting just like their fathers did. You see what's going on here. And Jesus is pointing this out. You can go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 there, and see those who hate me. How do they hate him? They reject his way. They reject the offer of the cross. They reject the way of humility and the way of grace. They want to be justified by their good works. Paul spends most of his 13 letters on that topic, showing how that will fail. Showing how if you try to justify your salvation through the good things you do, you're not going to make it. And Paul is, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, anybody who preaches any other gospel than the gospel of grace, let him be accursed. And you know, the Greek there for accursed is anathema, which means damned to hell. That's how serious this is. If you preach any other gospel other than the gospel of grace, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, let him be damned to hell, is what Paul wrote. And boy, we don't want to be found there, do we? And the Pharisees refused. They were stiff-necked, just like their fathers in the ancient past were stiff-necked. And they didn't want to go the way of God. They wanted to go their own way, and they wanted to appear righteous on the outside, but inside filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then look what he says in verse 33. Serpents. What's a serpent? Snake. Serpent. Does that ring a bell back to Genesis 3? Remember the serpent who was crafty more than any others? What did the serpent do? He got Adam and Eve to do what? To sin. He deceived them. He deceived them through lying words. Has God really said? Remember how he opened up to with Eve? And he asked Eve, hey, wait a minute. Has God really said that you'll surely die? And Eve said, well, you know, and then remember what she did. She said, yeah, well, he said, yeah, if we touch the fruit, we'll die. And he said, but you won't. And what did the serpent do? He contradicted the word of God. And the first prophecy in Scripture came out of that confrontation. In Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy, when God addressed the serpent who deceived the woman, and what did he say to the serpent? He said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, and what's going to happen between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent is going to do what? He's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the serpent, of the seed of the woman, and then the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. I'm going to bruise your head, and there the idea is your head is going to be crushed. It's like in the gladiator arena when you have victory over your opponent, and then you would put your foot on their head and you would raise the sword or whatever it is you took them out with, and that would show you were the victor over them and their death. And it's the same picture here as Jesus when he puts his foot on the head of the serpent and the serpent is defeated. The very first prophecy in Scripture concerning the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan, was given to us in that same context when the woman was deceived and he held the serpent accountable. Serpent, verse 33, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? What's a brood? Picture a hen, mother hen, with her brood of chicks, and she's got her wings, and she settles in on her nest, and in the nest is full of chicks, right? Only in this case, we got a viper, and it's a brood of viper. In other words, a viper is venomous, right? And in the nest, you've got a lot of vipers in there. And he compares them to a brood of vipers. And the danger with a viper is with their mouth, those fangs and the venom. And it's a metaphor of what? Of the Pharisees putting out poison through their words and claiming that you can be righteous. Just follow our example. And Jesus says, not going to work, because you see, everybody else, their righteousness has to exceed yours to get in the kingdom of heaven. Could we have the air, please, Charles? I don't know about you. I'm getting a little warm. Anybody else? That's why Sunday night you have to bring a sweater or something if you get cold real easy, or a blanket. Then there's other folks who are always hot. No matter how cold we get it in here, they're doing this. Oh, it's a balance, isn't it? So you got this comparison of the brood of vipers, the Pharisees being contrasted to the vipers who are spewing out lies and spewing out wrong teaching. Therefore, verse 34, indeed I send you prophets, wise men. So Jesus is now prophesying here. I'm going to send your religious leaders, I'm going to send them prophets, and I'm going to send them wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. And we saw it start very early, did we not? As they went after the disciples of Jesus, after Jesus was killed and he was resurrected from the dead. The very early we saw the scribes and the religious leaders going after the followers of Jesus. Think of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Was he not stoned? They went after him, and Paul stood there holding the robes as they stoned Stephen to death. And then, of course, Paul, after he converted, he was chased from city to city, and they stoned him, left him for dead. He rose up, walked back into the city, and continued to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus prophesies that there's going to be trouble here for his very own. Those who want to go the way of grace, those who want to go the way of, that the Lord would have them go and humble themselves, those are going to be persecuted, you see. You got to be careful about this thing with asserting yourself. In college, I remember they emphasized to us, you got to assert yourself if you want to get anywhere in this world. And I'm just sort of a that way anyway. I'm just sort of, when I see something, I was taught, I was raised by family, whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability and just do it to the best. We're proud of you. Good job. And so that's how I was raised, and so that's how I lived. And I remember they were saying, assert yourself, and if you want to get anywhere in this life, you got to assert yourself. And so that's, I started doing that, and then I began to realize, I go, wow, you know, this is sort of weird. I'm asserting myself, but what about these people over here, and what about these people? And it just didn't, it didn't feel right. And then when I finally humbled myself before the Lord and began to recognize Him, the Lord showed me, I want to show you a different way. And I began to read passages like John 15 that were to hate this world. Did you understand that when you read that? John 15, those last few verses, Jesus says, you know, unless you hate this world, you can have no part of me. And I'm like, whoa, what? You know, I got to hate this world. I sort of like it. You know, some of the things that goes on. And you know, you got to hate this world. In other words, I want you to want me more than this world. I don't want you to find your true identification with Disneyland. And I worked there 27 years. And I was in a position where I got to see a lot of folks that did that kind of thing. I mean, their whole life was Disney. And their whole identity was Disney. And I remember thinking, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And what, you know what the miracle is that I didn't do that. And in fact, in my first interview in a management, I told my boss, who was going to be the guy that ended up opening Tokyo Disneyland in Paris, he was in charge of the whole thing. And I told him, you know, I can't really work here unless I have Sunday off. And I thought, as I was saying it, yeah, sure, you're going to get this job. You know, if you understand what I'm saying, in Disneyland, you're to be available. And that includes weekends, right? So I wanted Sunday off. So he's reading my resume, and there's three other guys. I was four people interviewing me. And I thought, well, he didn't hear me. And so he changed the subject. It's like he changed the subject. He went on to something else. And about 3 minutes later, I thought, well, he didn't really hear. He didn't answer me. He didn't hear me. So I said it again. He had one of those half glasses on, you know, those half glasses. And he's looking down at my resume. And then he looks over the top of his glasses and he said, I heard you loud and clear. No, we heard you loud and clear. And then he looked back down. And I looked over at the three other guys over here that were seated on a couch, and they were all looking down. And I thought, that's the end of it. That's the end of, I didn't get it. I just knew at that point I didn't get the job. Well, then Saturday night at 1:30, it was 9:30 in the evening, it ends on a ranch. I was at my grandfather's ranch with a singing group, and there was a phone call. And it was the professional staffing offering me a job to work for this guy. And I thought, wow, that's a miracle. That's a miracle, you know. And so I'm thinking, well, how did that happen? And I had to think about it. And I said, well, God says God honors those who honor him. And that's all I could think of. God honor. Did you see Chariots of Fire with Eric Little? True story. And how he refused to run on the Sabbath. For him, that would be a sin to run on the Sabbath, right, Eric Little? This is back in 1924, true story. And so he refused to run. And the team, you know, well, there's nothing we can do about it. And then one of the other runners for Great Britain came in and said, hey, I'll let him take my spot. What was it in the 100 meters? The 100 meters. And then he ended up winning it. He was supposed to run the quarter mile, and he didn't do that. That was his sport. And then he ended up running the 100 meters and winning it. And just before he ran, one of the American runners, I don't mean to get off on this, but I am. So one of the American runners, who was a top runner for the U.S., handed him a note, a little note, just before he ran, and the note said, God honors those who honor him. And he held the note in his hand as he ran the 100 meters to win it. And he gave God the glory, you see. He gave the God the glory, not only after, but before. And that's the key, to give him the glory before, when it looks like you're going to lose out. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And that's what the Lord is looking for. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. And if you do, you know what will happen. You'll be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. You will. And Jesus said to count the cost. To count the cost. And so there are things that you would get left out on, you know, because you don't fit in. There's things that you don't participate in simply because they don't see you as fitting in. And Jesus says if that happens, not if, when it happens, then count the costs and rejoice. Why do you rejoice? Why would I rejoice over being persecuted because I love Jesus and they're leaving me out? By the way, if you work for Disney, it's mostly public relations. It's mostly humans relations. It's not. We don't produce widgets, right? We don't have an assembly line, right? And so it's mostly how well you relate with others, right? So that's how you're promoted. And so I'm thinking, how am I getting promoted in this company? You know, well, the Lord said, just keep yourself humble. Keep yourself humble and let me take care of that, right? But in the process, I was getting left out. You know, they'd go to the hotel and drink, you know, right? And I was never invited to those. And I didn't want to go anyway, so I'm sort of glad. You can expect persecution. You can expect it if you want to honor God. One of the ways that you hate the world is when the persecution comes, then you rejoice. What did Jesus say about blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake on account of me? What does he say? Yeah, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. Great is your reward in heaven because you're persecuted on account of me. Because you're not accepted by the world around you and they sort of shove you out and they don't really acknowledge you. And partly because they're convicted. Right? Partly because they're convicted. You see, the Holy Spirit in you, you don't have to do a thing. The Holy Spirit in you, you walk in a room and the folks will be convicted. Has that ever happened to you? I remember walking in, there was an informal meeting and some supervisors standing in a circle. I come walking in and one of them uses the F word a couple times. And I got to remember, when I was in management there, it was in the late 70s, and women were respected. I'm telling you the truth. Women were respected, especially at Disneyland, because we were socially conservative. And you didn't swear around women, okay? Now, these were some younger supervisors. I come walking in, and they use the F-bomb a few times, and there's a gal standing there. I said, well, what about... Oh, no. And so he said, he used the F-bomb when I walked in. And he goes, oh, excuse me, Bill. Excuse my language. And I said, well, what about this sweet young gal here? What about her, you know? Why would you apologize to me, this sweet gal here? Why would they apologize to me? They should be apologizing to her. I've heard a few. I worked with a bunch of cowboys for 4 summers in a row as a teenager. I worked on a farm, and you know, they're pretty rough guys, and they had pretty bad language. And you get, you know, it's not like my ears were virgin, you know. And of course, being in sports, in the locker room, you know, a lot of it was just off the cuff. I don't want to get caught up in that. We're going to get to Matthew 24. Because I have some interesting statistics for you. Well, you guys, you know, look at, he's telling him, look, if you're mine, you're going to get persecuted. And then he lets these guys have it. He says, look, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and you're going to go after them. You're going to persecute them. You're going to scourge them. You're going to chase them out of the synagogues from city to city. Verse 35, that on you, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Who's Abel? He was the first one to be physically murdered. Actually, what was the first murder in the Bible? The first murder. Adam and Eve, right? In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And who was the murderer? The serpent. So they spiritually died right away, right? That's the first murder. And then eventually they died as a result, physically. Well, Abel was the blood of Abel. Now, look at, it says here, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, who came killed, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Who's Zechariah? He's a prophet, right? He's the same prophet that wrote the book of Zechariah. And this is how we found out how he was killed. He was martyred. He was put to death. It says here that he was murdered between the temple and the altar. So there's a temple and then the brazen altar outside. And when he was outside the temple, he was murdered. Wrote that wonderful book of Zechariah. More prophecies in there per capita than any other prophet about Jesus as the Messiah. Assuredly, I say to you, and all these things will come upon this generation. All these things. The judgment that I'm prophesying here is going to come upon this generation. Now, he was there at the temple, and he was going after the religious leaders. The very beginning of Matthew 23, it says he addressed the multitudes and the disciples about these religious leaders. And then when he was done, he left the temple, and he took some of his disciples with him outside the temple, and that leads to chapter 24. Now, before he goes outside the temple, he makes this amazing proclamation about the nation by addressing Jerusalem. Look at verse 37. So he's done chastising and going after the religious leaders, and then he turns his attention to the whole country. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And now Jesus makes it clear, perfectly clear, that the country is going to be destroyed. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. Addressing the nation. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we saw this before, a couple of weeks ago. Remember that phrase, that quote. That quote that comes out of Psalm 118 is a quote reserved only for the Messiah. Jesus here, right here, in verse 39, says, you will not see me again until you say that I'm the Messiah. Think with me for a moment about what that means. You won't see me. He's addressing the nation. This is very important. You won't see me again until you, as a nation, say, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. We want you. We need you. We're in trouble. Help us. And when is that going to happen? Interesting, isn't it, to think about? Now, these just aren't metaphorical words. They're just not, they have meaning, right? And he's telling them, literally, you as a nation, you're going to see me again when you say these words and you call out to me and you say these words. Blessed. Now, remember when he rode on the donkey a few days earlier on Palm Sunday? He rode in on the donkey, right? And what were they doing? They were waving their palm branches, right? And they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? Hosanna, save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now, save now. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember? On a Palm Sunday, as he was riding the donkey, remember he wept over Jerusalem? And as he wept over Jerusalem, in Luke, we learn, you guys are in big trouble because you didn't recognize the time of my coming. That's a paraphrase. You guys are in big trouble. Now, this is just after the disciples are waving the palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus, he weeps and he says, because you did not recognize the time of my coming, you guys are in big trouble. And now we're here a couple days later. He says it again. After chastising the religious leaders, he addresses the nation and he says, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate, and I say you shall see me no more until you say this. Now, why is this so important? Because the church today, and I say when I say the church, I don't mean Calvary Chapel. I mean the church, Roman Catholic, right? Greek Orthodox, Protestant, the church today as a whole, regardless of what country it is, the church as a whole doesn't believe this. They said, well, no, it's over for Israel. Israel is no longer in God's plans. And he's done with them. Because why? They rejected his son. And you know who propagated that? A guy by the name of St. Augustine. The founder and father of theology. 400 AD. From Hippo, Egypt. There he was, the one from that, and even to this day, the religious leaders looked up to St. Augustine as the best example of how we should understand theology. And what did he do? He basically said Israel really has no place in God's plan. In fact, the only thing that has, the only way, the only association Israel has with God's plan is that individual Jews accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the only way. So Martin Luther comes on the scene. Now, some of you might be offended by this, but check it out. Martin Luther comes on the scene, and he reaches out to the Jews in his early ministry. And then the latter part of his ministry, you know what he does? He turns on them, and he calls on the good German Christians to burn down Jewish synagogues. You don't believe me? Check it out. Google it. No, don't use Google. They're bad. Use something else. They're taking over. That's what I'm told. Big Brother. Okay. So, that's why this is important. Because the church as a whole rejects Israel as having any part of God's plan in the last days. And believe it or not, you and I are now a minority. We are a minority. Most Christians don't see Israel as important in God's plans. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that they play a big role in God's plans, even in their unbelief. And that's wild to me. In the same way, when I was in unbelief, God, you see, he had a big plan for me, and you too, by the way, because everybody here is in the same boat. When you were an unbeliever, and before you came to faith in Christ, you see, God knew what was going to happen. He knew you were going to make a decision for him. That's why you're here, right? Well, that's individuals, right? He knew me individually. But this is what's wild about it. This is what's crazy about it. He knows a whole nation. A whole nation is going to make a decision for him. Isn't that wild? Think about it. Think about the nation of Israel today. They're even making laws against Jews becoming Christians. In fact, the most persecuted individual today in Israel is not a Gentile Protestant or Catholic Christian. You know who the most persecuted person in Israel today by Jews is? It's a completed Jew. It's a Jew who has accepted Christ. And so they're called Messianic Jews, and they've accepted Christ. And the Messianic Jews are being persecuted by their brothers who aren't believers in Messiah. And it's just like the book of Acts. Today, it's like the book of Acts during the time of Paul. And Messianic Jews are being persecuted over there. And you know what's happening? More Jews are coming to the Lord. And in fact, there's going to come a day as we approach Armageddon. In fact, as we segue into the seven-year tribulation, you know what's going to happen? The Jews are going to find them cornered. They're going to be put in a corner. And their IDF and their IAF and their defense forces won't be able to bail them out. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to cry out to Jesus. They're going to say, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're going to cry out for him. And you can read about it in Isaiah 63 and 64 and 65. That describes how the heavens will open up when they're in their last moment, they're about to be destroyed and the temple is being destroyed. It even talks about the temple burning up there in those chapters. And it's the temple of the last days that's going to be burning up, destroyed, and they're going to be fleeing. It says in Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3, that half of the city is going to be exiled, half of Jerusalem, and they're going to run to the hills. In fact, they're going to run to southern Jordan. They're going to hide out there, and the Lord's going to protect them like he protected them in the days of old under Moses. And it's so exciting. There's so much to say. I can't believe we didn't get to Matthew 24. It's okay? Because we only have 5 minutes left. Or six, how many minutes do we have left? Nine. We have 9 minutes. Should I get just at least started? Maybe I can get started. I think I can do a lot in the 9 minutes if I don't start doing what I usually do. I'm sorry. Let's go to Matthew 24. You know, we've got to take a stand. Now, Israel, they have a lot of problems there. They still don't accept Jesus. They're trusting in their strength, in their brains. They're probably one of the most prosperous nations on earth right now, and they continue to grow. Some of the smartest people on earth when it comes to computers and software. Amazing, very amazing people. But you see, they're in rebellion against God as a nation. But you see, here's what's so fun about the grace part. Just like he had grace for you and me and when we're sinners, he has grace for them. And he's doing, and here's the bottom line of all this. God is demonstrating to us that he's on the throne and he's sovereign. He is sovereign. He calls the shots, and what he says will come to pass. And he's making these incredible statements about this nation that is in total rebellion against him. And he's telling us, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn that nation back to me. And I'm going to do it because I'm God. And only God can do this. And the sovereignty of God is a major teaching throughout Scripture, that we trust him, that he's in control of every little detail, whether it's macro, the nations, or it's every little detail about me. He knows every He knows the number of hairs on my head. And they keep getting fewer every year. And his thoughts for me are as the grains of sand. Think about that. He's in charge. He's in control. He knows every single detail about every one of you in here. He knows where you're going to end up. He knows the choices you're going to make. But at the same time, he's asking us in those choices that we make them for him, that we include him, that we take every thought captive, making it very, how does it go? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are to take every thought and make it captive. We are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Now this is our goal. You're not going to do it. You're not going to do it perfectly. Aren't you going to? How many do it perfectly? Anybody? Could we talk later? I'd like to know what your secret is. Take every thought. Take it captive. Make it obedient to Christ. Especially when my wife and I have a disagreement and I'm right. I'm not taking that thought captive for Christ. I know I'm right. You see the problem we have and the pride and all that garbage. Okay, so Matthew 24. So Jesus then takes the disciples. He doesn't take all of them. He just takes his inner circle. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, Matthew 24:1. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Like Jesus didn't know about the building. But it's actually was one, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That temple that Herod built for the Jews to try to win them over. It was just incredible what he did. And so they're standing, they're out probably in the Kidron Valley, across the valley, and they're looking over and seeing the beautiful temple, and wow, isn't that something? And then what does Jesus do? Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now this is like, what? If you could stand there and look at what they were looking at, they're thinking, how is that even possible? I mean, you know how many years it took this thing to be built? I mean, we know it was at least 46 years. And remember when Jesus was being challenged, you know, Jesus said, tear this temple down and I'll lift it up in 3 days. And they were going after him and says, it's 46 years they've been working on this. You're going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days. Of course, they missed the whole point. But it took a long time to build this beautiful temple. And yet Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left standing on another. And then we learned that within the next generation, that generation is going to see it happen. We'll see that later on in around verses 32 to 36. That generation shall not pass away till all these things take place. But look, Jesus says, you know, the whole thing's going to be torn down. And they must have been awestruck. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Okay, so he made this statement, and they're shook up, but they didn't confront him right away. But now, there they go. They, you know, Mount of Olives, you see, you got the Mount of Olives over here, right? This is east, right? And here's the Mount of Olives. And then you come down into the Kidron Valley, right? And then you come up to what? Mount Zion. And Mount Zion's here. And the Mount of Olives is here. Anybody been there? I've been on the Temple Mount 3 times, and it's actually lower. Mount of Olives is higher, so they're over here on the other side. I was able to walk with one of my buddies from the top of Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to Zion in 15 minutes. It's not very big. It doesn't take. We walk pretty fast, but some Arabs were chasing us, so we wanted to get out of there. So here we are. Here's the Temple Mount. And Jesus is over here on the Mount of Olives looking back. And he's saying, you know, it's all going to be torn down. And the disciples came in privately and they said, well, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and then the end of the age? Okay, we got to break out these. There's three things going on here. And if you just sort of flippantly go through the verse, you're going to miss a whole bunch. There's three things going on here. They said, number one, tell us when these things are going to be. In other words, when is the temple going to be torn down? Number one. Number two, What will be the sign of your coming? So number two, what will be the sign of your coming? I want to know what would that sign, what would that look like? And then number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign of the, notice, and this is a big one, of the end of the age? So here are the three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Number one, what will be the sign of your coming? Number two, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those are the three questions. And I have some amazing information for you, but you'll have to be here next week, as we're out of time. But I want to give you a couple of hints. Okay, first of all, the first question, Jesus doesn't answer here. He doesn't answer the question here about when the temple's going to be destroyed. You don't get the answer here. You get the answer in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. And there Jesus tells us, how many minutes do I have, Cento? 2 minutes. Go to Luke with me. Luke. Luke 21, verse 20. Now this is the same Luke, this is Luke's version of the same event. Okay? Luke's version of the same event. And so here we get the answer in Luke. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This people, that he's the people he's addressing. Verse 24, and then here we get the overall conclusion. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There, these verses, 20 through 24, gives us the answer to, well, when is the temple going to be torn down? And he's saying, well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you better get out. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath, that you don't have nursing mothers and all of this. It's going to be a tough time. And then 24, he gives the summation of it all by telling them they're going to fall by the edge of the sword. That's why you got to get out of town. And Jerusalem is going to be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That last little phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, is very important. Why? You got to go back to the book of Daniel, to understand what the times of the Gentiles is. The times of the Gentiles, according to the book of Daniel, began with Babylon, right? And there's four beasts. There's four beasts that we read about in Daniel 7. And the first beast represents Babylon. The second beast represents Persia. The third beast represents, I don't have time to get into the details, represents Rome. Excuse me. The third beast represents Greece, and then the fourth beast represents Rome. Okay? And so what Jesus is saying here is the times of the Gentiles that Daniel told you about, he didn't say this, but the implication is the times of, because he does later in Matthew 24 talk about Daniel. Okay, we'll do that next week. But he says, look, the times of the Gentiles, that's a period when they trample on Jerusalem and they control Jerusalem, right? And they will continue to control Jerusalem, the Gentiles, until that time comes to an end. So the question is, when does that time come to an end when the Gentiles no longer trample on Jerusalem? Think with me. Do the Jews have complete control over Jerusalem today? Well, I thought they did. There's a Palestinian issue. And guess what the Palestinians want as their capital? East Jerusalem, right? Isn't that true? Guess where the old city is located? Is it the old city that Jesus spoke in, the old city where Jesus gave the prophecies? Guess where it is. Is it in East Jerusalem or West Jerusalem? It's in East Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is talking about, where the temple sits. Well, there's no temple there now, but it's what's sitting there now? A dome that honors who? A false god, right? What is it? I forget the name of the noble sanctuary, but it's called the noble sanctuary. I don't know. No, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is not the Dome of the Rock, but there's a name for it. Al-Sharif, Haram al-Sharif. Okay, Haram al-Sharif, the Dome of the Rock, is one of the most holy shrines. It's not a mosque. It's a shrine that honors who? Muhammad, when he rode up to heaven on his horse, right? And so to them, it's the third holiest site on Islam. Well, that's sitting right there. And they're trampling on the very spot where the temple once sat. And it's going to continue to be that way until Jesus comes back, when the Gentile reign over that Jerusalem is over. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Israel going to build a temple there on there somewhere? Yes, but, you know, I don't think it's going to get built there where the noble sanctuary is. It may be built somewhere else on there, but the Jews will take second place to the spot. Okay. There's a whole lot that I didn't cover, but I just wanted to see that much. Now, next week, one more thing. What will be the sign of your coming? We learn about that in Matthew 24, verse 30. And it's very clear. Matthew 24, verse 30. Isn't it funny? The pastor says, we're going to stop right here, and then he goes on some more. Okay. What is the sign of your coming? Matthew 24, verse 30 tells us this. This is going to be the sign of his coming. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the question is, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign? This is the sign right here in verse 30. That's the only verse in this entire discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. That's the only verse where he addresses the sign of his coming when they will see him come in the clouds. That's the only verse. Now, next week, we're going to cover Matthew, and that's verse 9, but that's supposed to be verse 4. Okay. Next week, we're going to cover the bulk of Matthew 24. And the bulk of Matthew 24 answers the third question. And that's the most important part of tonight. To understand, as far as Matthew 24 goes, the third question that the disciples asked, Jesus spends most of his time answering the third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And we'll answer that next week. Let's stand. This knowledge, I know we had a lot of practical stuff in Matthew 23 about humility and all. That's important. That's what we need to take with us. Some folks aren't so much into Bible prophecy because, it's non-essential to salvation. Why is it important that we know? It's important that we know because Jesus told us that we need to know it. You follow me? Well, prophecy is a distraction. Don't learn don't try to understand the details of Bible prophecy. It's a distraction. You know, get your eyes off the distraction and get your eyes on saving people out there and bringing them to Christ, right? And so you feel sort of bad that you're studying the details of Bible prophecy like you're a second-class citizen because you're not bringing people to Christ and reading the four spiritual laws. And that's important. There's no question about it. But wait a minute. There's something not right here. If it's in the Bible, and the Bible is God's word, what are they saying? They're telling us not to read the Bible, except for the passages that they think are important. Now, the disciples made the same mistake. Remember what happened to them? When Jesus confronted them about not knowing about his first coming, what did he call them? He called them foolish. Check it out, Luke 24. He said, "Oh, foolish. You're foolish. And you are slow of heart not to believe what was written about me." And he held them accountable. Do you want to be called foolish when you stand before the Lord? Shouldn't we at least make an attempt to understand what he put there in his word for us? To get to know him and his plans? Are you interested in his plans? If you are, come back next week and we'll study them together. In Jesus' name, amen. You're not to be condemned because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know a lot about Bible prophecy, you're not to be condemned for that. But you are to be encouraged to study these things and to learn about him and his plans. Because then what will happen? You'll be blessed. The only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who receive it, guess which book that is? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The only book that promises a blessing to those who read it and study it is that book right there. So go out with that knowledge. Don't be condemned, but read it in Jesus' name. Amen.